we consider this morning is amazing. Listen to the children reciting it.
The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and God said, "Stand on the sacred mountain, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord.
But the Lord was not in the wind.
And after the wind, an earthquake.
But the Lord was not in the earthquake.
And after the earthquake, a fire.
But the Lord was not in the fire.
And after the fire,
a still small voice."
The Lord was not in the wind. Oh, I love that scene from the Nativity story. That saying, taken from the King James Version, is one that has gripped many a wise author, statesman, and significant figure down through history. This is just a small sampling of those for whom it has touched. Andrew Young, former United Nations ambassador, said, "My hope for my children must be that they still respond to the still, small voice of God in their own hearts." William Dean Howell said, "It is the still, small voice that the soul needs, not the deafening blast of doom." "Undoubtedly," said the abolitionist preacher Henry Ward Beecher, "we render our consciences callous by evil indulgences, but we cannot subdue the still, small voice." Prayer is listening to the still, small voice of God, said Richard Foster. Listening with the ears of our hearts. They've taken that expression and internalized it. And while that's not exactly what is meant when God put that scene and story and account in his revelation here to Elijah, it still is a very meaningful and a powerful expression, the still, small voice of God. The scene is very illuminating here in 1 Kings 19. I would suggest that perhaps surpassing even his experiences on Mount Carmel, this might be the best known line and text and aspect of the story of Elijah. It would not be wrong to conclude that God is about to teach Elijah the greatest lesson personally of his life. The bitter place in which Elijah found himself starts out with this very simple explanation. "There he came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him there and said to him, 'What are you doing, Elijah?'" Elijah was chased. It is enough. That's what Elijah is recorded as saying just a few verses earlier than this. That's what he said when he was running from Queen Jezebel. The struggle to turn God's people back to him was too much for Elijah. The conflict had become so great that he simply wanted it to be done. He wanted it to be over. You ever felt that way? Your struggle to walk with consistency and integrity as a Christian in the culture in which we live, is it becoming too much for you? Do you long to be part of the crowd again and not always seeming to be the odd person out, always running contrary to neighbors and friends around you? You tired of the world's perspective that seems so contrary to yours? Tired of investing your life for the Lord and seemingly seeing so little results? If you find yourself feeling the strain of the struggle, then this is a story for you. The Lord is about to renew Elijah's strength, not by granting his request, "It is enough, I want to be pulled out of the battle." Only God can decide when that day comes. But he grants him a sense of peace, a sense of stillness in the midst of the struggle. Elijah was chased. That's what he felt like. After leaving his servant in Beersheba, a southern frontier post in the nation of Judah, he traveled for a day and sat under the broom tree, depressed, angry, discouraged, disillusioned. An angel appeared, provided him food and drink, saying that Elijah should partake and eat to restore his strength. He needed both sleep as well as food. And after resting and being encouraged to repeat that process, he travels and now finds himself in a cave on Mount Horeb, quite a journey to the south, deep into the desert of Sinai. God shows up and asks Elijah a profound question, a simple question. What are you doing here? Now, any time in the Bible God asks a question, he's not really seeking information. He already knows everything, but he rather is introducing a conversation. And in this case, it was a gentle way to get Elijah to take a look at himself, to enable him to think about what he was doing and why. To be honest, most of us cannot see our own faults. Even when someone points them out to us, we don't always take that very well. A far better strategy is to have a kind and good friend probe us with questions. And if we can come to the place of admitting our faults ourselves, sort of unpacking our weaknesses to someone else, then there is a sense of healing and positive response that can occur. And in a way, this is exactly what the Lord is doing here to this persecuted, discouraged prophet who felt chased. He was now about to have a conversation with the Lord in which it takes him quite a while to arrive at a conclusion in which he sees his weaknesses. Elijah not only was chased, he was crushed. And he revealed a couple of things here. First, his focus. This is Elijah's response to the Lord's question. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, only I, am left, and they seek my life as well. Bit of self-righteousness showing here in Elijah's part. I have been zealous, enthusiastic, jealous for the Lord. I alone have fought the good fight. Self-righteousness is honestly one of the last sins and weaknesses that people ever see about themselves. It's the hardest to see. It's the hardest to admit. Self-righteousness is the feeling of that I'm okay. I'm basically all right. I'm not bad. I'm not sinful. It's not really my fault. It's your fault. Whatever is happening in my life that I dislike, it's not to be laid at me. Self-righteousness is simply the inability to see and then to admit, I am wrong. We see wrong in others, very quick to point that out, and rarely in ourselves. Jesus turned this idea to that very gripping phrase, take the what out of your own eye, log, plank, whatever it is in your translation, out of your eye first before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. We see jealousy and envy in other people, less so in ourselves. We see selfish ambition in others before we see it in ourselves. We see all kinds of failures in others before we see it in ourselves. Author R.T. Kendall, when he was preaching through the Elijah story, wrote this near this paragraph. Self-righteousness is feeling we deserve the credit. Self-pity, the twin of self-righteousness, often comes from the feeling that we are not getting noticed and not getting the credit. Not only did Elijah say, I have been zealous for the Lord, little self-righteousness, but the only one who feels this way is me. No one else has this kind of compassion for you. Lord, they have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They put your prophets to death. I and only I am left. Poor Elijah. Poor Elijah. Sounds like a song from My Fair Lady, doesn't it? Oh, poor Elijah. It's good to express your feelings, but just because you express them does not mean at all that you are right. Elijah had a great sense of self-importance, and that shouted strongly from his words here. This is not the first time, by the way, that he said, I'm the only one left. He had said it on Mount Carmel, and the Lord sort of let that expression go. Verse 22 of chapter 18, that's what he said. I'm the only one here. It's just me against the prophets of Baal. God overlooked it then, and he sort of let Elijah run on this track for a while. That's a great reminder, isn't it, that when we fall short of God's standards, when we mess up, when we fail, the Lord doesn't pull the plug right away. He understands, as the psalmist so wisely said, that we are dust. He doesn't yank the rug out from under us, but allows time to sort of discover maybe our failures. He begins to work with us with a sense of gentleness. Later on, the Lord was to say, as was quoted in the Romans text this morning, "By the way, Elijah, you are not alone. I have thousands of others here in the country who are with you." You might have thought that God would have sorted out this triumph from this perspective from Elijah's viewpoint on Mount Carmel, but he didn't. He let it go for a while. It shows us that we don't have to be perfect to work for the Lord. We can have our weaknesses, our failures, our oversights, our shortcomings. And God is gracious for us. The focus that Elijah had was on himself. And his failure is rather interesting as well. A psychologist has said that a complex is a connected group of feelings that influence both our behavior and our attitude. A connected group of feelings that influence our behavior and our attitude. And sometimes these ideas are very exaggerated. They sort of sit below the surface of our life. Some people, for example, have an inferiority complex. Everybody is okay, but I am not. Some people have a superiority complex. Everybody else is not okay, but I am. Some people have a persecution complex. They're out to get me. Or so someone wisely said, just because you feel that everybody's out to get you doesn't mean that some might actually be. Some have a messianic complex. I'm the only one who can solve all these problems here. Dr. Kendall, in that same book, talked about an Elijah complex. This is how he defined that. The Elijah complex is the feeling of being the only one standing for the truth and not getting credit for it. Boy, that was Elijah. I and only I am here. No one else is doing this. What Elijah forgot was that one person plus God is a majority. What Elijah forgot was that God's ways are not the ways that we would necessarily apply. What Elijah forgot was that the Lord is always faithful to his promises. Elijah's focus and preoccupation, his failure here, had gone from a focus on God to a focus on himself. His faith was no longer fastened to the Lord, but focused on his own life. And the Lord is about to gently teach a different lesson. If the bitter place of Elijah was this self-focused, self-centered failure, the Lord has a far better path. He said to Elijah, "Go out of the cave and stand upon this mountain. Get out of this cave of self-pity, because I'm going to show you some things. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains, broke in pieces the rocks, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, the sound of a low whisper, the still, small voice." When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God was about to give Elijah peace in the midst of his crisis, his feeling of being chased and crushed, to reverse his focus and failure to something far more faith-oriented. But how he did it was very interesting. He's about to give him some signs, and then later on, and we'll look at this in weeks to come, explanation of those signs as an answer to what Elijah was sensing here. God had asked Elijah, "Why you deserted your post, and what are you doing here at Horeb when I need you in Israel?" And Elijah had given his explanation, "My zealousness, etc., etc." And after those signs, Elijah was asked the same question again. "What are you doing here?" And Elijah gives the exact same answer, showing that the significance of the signs he had not grasped. He did not know what God was telling him through wind, earthquake, and fire. Boy, there's a good lesson for us there. We who in our culture get very wrapped up in the exposure to experience or to signs need to be very careful. Sometimes we don't see their significance. What do we need to explain what we see? The Word of God, to explain what we have experienced. To find stillness in the struggle lies not from being moved emotionally, but from comprehending the truth about God. It's interesting to look through these signs for a moment and see why they were shown by the Lord here and why Elijah might have believed that God was about to show him these signs. You remember, part of his concern is that God seems to have let him down. The spectacular fire on Mount Carmel had not convinced Jezebel, and he feared probably would not sustain itself with Israel. I want the Lord of hosts, that's who I've been zealous and jealous for, the Lord of an army of angels, that's what I want. And what do I get? I get one angel who's delivering meals on wheels, in a sense. He's just coming here to tenderly care for me. That's not what I want. I want a God of power. And so the Lord shows some of these signs, repeated signs, I might say. First mention of wind in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 8. Noah's day, when the Bible says the Lord sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. When Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, the Lord made an east wind blow that sent locusts to invade Egypt. The most memorable use of wind, of course, is with that same man as Israel was being liberated from Egypt, and the wind separates the waters of the Red Sea, allowing Israel to cross on dry ground. A wind went out when the nation was wandering in the wilderness and drove quail from the sea. Even Elijah's day, a wind is what had brought the rainstorm that poured water from the sky upon a parched, famine-driven, drought-filled land. God had used the wind a number of times in the past, and Elijah must have thought, here it is again, God is showing up. A great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord. This is God doing what God does, showing His power. But lo and behold, the Lord was not in the wind. I don't know how Elijah knew that he wasn't there, but somehow he did. The wind came immediately after the Lord had commanded Elijah to stand by the mountain in his presence, for the Lord was about to pass by, is how the story goes. And he had every reason to believe this was the Lord's manifestation of his power, but it wasn't. Then came an earthquake. There's also great precedent for this in the Bible. And Moses was called by the Lord right in this same mountain hundreds of years before. It says that Mount Sinai was covered with smoke and the whole mountain trembled violently. God was then showing His power with His earthquake. In Samuel's day, the Philistines were all shook up, and a sense of panic was sent by God because of an earthquake to confirm the promise of Saul's son, Jonathan. But God was not on the earthquake here. How did Elijah know? I don't know, but he wasn't. After the earthquake came a fire. First mention of an experience like this is in Genesis 19, the burning sulfur from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord descended on Mount Sinai to give the commandments with a fire from heaven, Exodus 19. A pillar of fire guarded the nation as they crossed through the wilderness. Indeed, only weeks before, a fire had gone from heaven on Mount Carmel, expressly at the prayer of Elijah, showing that God was there. But God was not in the fire. The signs were repeated, but God had a deeper lesson. One sign is now revealed. Sometimes when we come to this instance, we think that because God was not in these natural forces, these spectacular phenomenon, that the still small voice is opposed to that. But that's not really true. It's not what God is saying here. He was not in those forces, but He certainly produced them. He sent them. He caused them. But they were not Him. Elijah was not wrong that he needed a God of power. God was saying, I can be as powerful as I want to be, but there's something better. There's something deeper. There's something more profound. After the fire came a gentle whisper. The ESV has a low whisper. None of them quite match the poetic majesty of the King James language. A still, small voice. God had never spoken like this before. First time he actually spoke at all in the Bible, of course, is the third verse of the Bible. Let there be light, God spoke, and it was so. Here's how the psalmist described the voice of God. See if this matches the still small voice. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He shakes the desert. He twists the oaks. He strips the forest bare. That's the voice of the Lord, not a gentle whisper. Whisper. It was a profound experience for Elijah, and he knew instantly it was God's presence. I know that because of how God reveals exactly what Elijah did. He didn't say, oh boy, God's here. Pulled his cloak over his face. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the seraphim before the Lord's presence, what did they do? They covered their faces with their wings. Angels in heaven in God's presence just cover themselves. Elijah knew here that God was in this place. And he was speaking in a still, small voice to Elijah. Let's bookmark the phenomena here and take some lessons away for us. What's our best perspective? What do we grasp from this story? I think two things are important for us to hold on to. Number one, God's reign is sovereign. He will accomplish His purposes. And one of the things to grasp that is that we need to avoid the same kind of fear that Elijah had, and indeed the source of his fear. What was the source of Elijah's fear? The world around me is very difficult and is not what I expect it to be. That makes me afraid. Afraid. My nation is departing from you. The leadership is opposed to me. I'm being hunted and hounded. I am in fear for the world around me. Elijah, in a sense, was coming to the Lord wringing his hands. He was all shook up, to quote some famous songwriter. What Elijah didn't know yet is that God had already reserved thousands of fellow Israelites to stand with him and was about to direct Elijah to call several men to leadership that would deliver his purposes. You and I can find a lot to wring our hands over in the world in which we live right here today. Every iniquity, every vice and perversion seems to be flourishing in our culture and our society. Not only that, but the work of the Lord seems to be inching along at a snail's pace. I think it could be said of the church that three things mark us, and they all start with the word I. Number one, we sometimes feel as though we are irrelevant. Rod Dreher, whose book, The Benedict Option, was the cover story of this month's issue of Christianity Today, said several years ago that it seems as though the church is content to just be a chaplain to a consumerist culture. We just are sort of gently holding people's hands while they do exactly what they want to do. One sociologist took a look at the church in Europe and said the church there is flat on its back. For a long time, we thought the church in the United States was going to be a counterexample to that kind of secularization, but research on our culture in the last 10 years is giving a very different picture. The millennial generation is rejecting established religion at a percentage never seen in our culture. We who are older used to say, well, when they get older, when they settle down, when they have kids, and the kids grow up, they'll come back to church. There is no evidence that that is occurring in numbers that we expect. They're departing from the organized church, and they're staying away. We are becoming an irrelevant church. We might soon be becoming illegal. Since the Obergefell decision authorizing counterfeit marriage in our culture, Rod Dreher said this, Christians who hold to the biblical teaching about sex and marriage have the same status in culture and increasingly in law as racists. What a shockingly hurtful thing to say. How deeply contrary to our convictions and belief that is, and how true it is becoming. To stand for Christian truth on just that area of life, sexuality and marriage, is to be painted as the most hate-filled, bigoted, phobic person imaginable. It is how we view generally those who are bitterly opposed to people of a certain minority simply because of the color of their skin. We're abhorrent with that. We're now being called that. Pope Benedict VI said this, "We are living through a period," and Rod quoted him again, "through a period of disruption comparable to the fall of the Roman Empire." Wow. When society was turned upside down and shredded to its very roots and its very core. There's reason for us to be afraid, just like Elijah. We might be becoming irrelevant, we might be becoming illegal, but maybe even more disturbing is that we are becoming incoherent. We're not even understanding our own story. Notre Dame sociologist Christian Smith and a team of researchers, grad assistants and others, have documented pretty exhaustively among a wide range of predominantly younger Americans that their faith is only nominally, in the lightest, smallest sense, Christian. He said, younger Americans have cast aside coherent, biblically consistent Christianity for a shallow, feel-good counterfeit, a moralistic, be good, therapeutic, God is here to meet your emotional needs, whatever you might determine them to be, deism. Yes, there is a God, but he is detached from the world in which we live. That is the faith of too many in our cultures. Rod Dreher confirms this stunning statement. In my travels to Christian colleges, both evangelical and Catholic, I hear the same thing from professors. Our students are coming to us from churches, families, and Christian schools knowing next to nothing about their faith. Contemporary American Christianity is a house built on sand. If that is not an indictment of pastors and preachers, I don't know what it is. What in heaven's name is being taught in churches? Don't confuse ourselves by thinking, well, this is Wheaton. You know, we're different than that. We support Bethel. That's not the same. Oh, not true. You talk to professors from both of those illustrious institutions, and they'll concur with what's said here. We don't know what we believe. We're not telling our story. We're gripped in this. We're becoming irrelevant, potentially illegal, and certainly incoherent. We should be afraid. That's the source of Elijah's fear, was life around him. But I think we need to go a better place, a better path. We need to affirm the source of Elijah's faith, and that was the Lord above me. If Elijah was wringing his hands about how things were in the world, how different is God's viewpoint on this? You go to Psalm 2, for example, where the greatest men in the world are all gathering together, huffing and puffing about how they're going to rebel and revolt against the Lord. Hey, we are here and we are somebody. And what's God's response to all of this? Is he flying to a panic? Does he say, this is enough? Does he run away? Does he decide to take his hands off the earth? No. Psalm 2, verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens, what? Laughs. Laughs at this kind of open rebellion. Things are not always going to be as they appear right now. God has his plans and he knows they will be fulfilled. He's bringing all things to their appointed end, the point at which God will be acknowledged as who he is and Jesus Christ will be worshipped. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. The apathy and lethargy of his own people cannot even thwart this or slow it down. What did Bob Ellsworth say? Where there is faithfulness to God, to his mercy and grace will be glorified, and where there is unfaithfulness, his justice will be glorified. But mark it down, God will be glorified. God is above the struggle because he's a sovereign God. A sovereign God. That's the same sovereign God that also decrees the instruments he's going to use for the struggle. God did not tell Elijah here, I've got everything under control, I'm fine, go back to your cave, I have nothing for you to do except watch. Not at all. He called him out of the cave first to show him his power, to teach him his truth, and then to commission him to serve. We have to learn to distinguish as believers today between being burdened over the condition of our society and the church and being in despair over the same. The one leads to prayer and earnestness before the Lord. The other leads to the kind of discouragement that Elijah finds himself in, fearful and immobile. We return to the source of Elijah's faith, the Lord above me. His reign is sovereign. The last truth I pull out of here is that his revelation is Scripture. A revelation that has both in it indictment and invitation. The point of God speaking in a still small voice to Elijah was to show Elijah that the work of God is not always accompanied by dramatic revelation and demonstrations of power. Zechariah chapter 4 says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Just because God is quiet doesn't mean he's inactive. His spirit shows that he is not always needs to be demonstrative to be at work. He's at work through his prophets speaking. God's not limited to natural phenomena. It's another truth from the story. He's not in the wind. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. But he is still speaking. He spoke through his prophets. How often does the Old Testament say, thus says the Lord, and then delivers truth. But he also speaks through his son. Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. I found an insight on the Got Questions website on this story, which summarized it this way. It said, it's interesting to look at this phenomenon, make this analogy, make this application. You have sort of a demonstration of the law and of grace. You have wind, earthquake, and fire, the stern, crushing word of the Lord, those terrible phenomena shown with the words, sort of like Hebrews summarizing the giving of the law at Mount Sinai with earthquake, wind, fire, mystery, thunder, lightning, the powerful terribleness of a judgment law. And then a still, small voice, maybe representing the gospel. A gentle voice of love, grace, mercy, pardon, righteousness, and free gift of salvation through Jesus. The terrible pronouncements of the law sort of break up our lives, make us come to the end of ourselves, frighten us with what life will be without God. They convict our conscience, and when that happens, the gospel of grace comes to heal, speaking to us gently of forgiveness and peace available through Jesus Christ. Elijah saw both the thundering power of the law and the gentleness of God's voice. Philip Keller brings us to this conclusion. The route back from this black pit of despair, this fear and focus, this being crushed and chased, is not from running from God or from circumstances, nor is it by exciting and ecstatic experiences similar to a great wind, earthquake, or fire. It is again to hear the still, small voice of God's Spirit speaking to us through His Word. It is not important how God speaks to us so much as it is that we do what He says. He speaks to us most clearly through this word that we need to hear and learn and recognize. Let's pray. For teaching this weakened man of flesh good lessons, O Lord, you've taught us as well. We too are fearful. We too are focused on ourselves. We too feel overwhelmed by the culture around us and the sin within us. We too feel inadequate for the task and cry out to you for relief. Restore to us the confidence that is ours in your word and in your sovereignty. You will bring all things to conclusion as you have determined them. We serve you because we trust you and have confidence in you. Speak always to us through this still, small voice, communicated through and guided by your word. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.